It seems to me that some people are successful in their spiritual life because God has blessed them in a special kind of way. For example, some people have godly parents, and that provides a platform or a foundation for them to be launched into a life that's walking with the Lord. But it doesn't always happen, does it? We all know of cases where there are godly parents that have ungodly kids. There are some other blessings that some people have. What are those blessings that would help them in their spiritual life? Maybe we should ask. And what difference do those spiritual benefits make in their spiritual life? What I'd like to do today is tell you a story. I'd like to tell you a story about a man that was exceptionally blessed, as much as anybody written about in the scripture. And yet he had some difficulty. And what I'd like for us to do is see if we can put our finger on what that difficulty was. Now, before I tell you the story, I want to say something about the story. The Bible contains all different kinds of literature. The most popular kind for most people are the epistles of the New Testament. That kind of material is easy to understand because the point the author is making is stated. You don't have to guess about what he's telling you. One of the other kinds of literature in the Bible is simple narrative, where a story is recorded. Now, the very nature of the story is such that the author doesn't tell you what his point is. He tells you the story, and very often you have to figure out what his point is. I'm very fascinated by this because there are some stories in the Bible that give us the point. It says the point. Those are rare. Most of the stories, at least in the Old Testament, do not tell you the point. You have to think about it. Now, that's the case in the story I'm about to tell you. What I'm going to do is walk through the story, tell you what happened, list his advantages, his spiritual benefits, but we're going to have to probe and think a bit to figure out exactly what the author is trying to tell us here. In other words, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to have to think. Isn't that horrible? We live in an age where people aren't taught to think anymore. They're given a slogan, and they're supposed to then just know everything by that slogan. So there's not a lot of application through this. There's no application in the whole chapter. It just is, we're supposed to hear the story and think about it. I'm going to give you the point at the end of the story. Sort of like a joke. If you give the punchline too early in the joke, it ruins the joke. So you got to hear the joke before you get to the punchline. That's what we're going to do today. The man I'm talking about today is a man named Samson. And the story of Samson begins in Judges chapter 13. So will you turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13? The story actually begins by telling us things that are going on in the country at the time. For example, we're told in verse 1, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Stop. This has been a refrain as we've been going through the book of Judges. We've heard that statement over and over and over again. Matter of fact, this verse starts with, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, prior to this, I've called the steps that the author goes through sin, slavery, then they pray. I've called that supplication. And then there is salvation, a word which means deliverance. In this case, I'm going to call it defection. They have defected from the Lord again. They have disobeyed him. As a matter of fact, the way this word is written in the Hebrew text, it may not mean again as if in a sequence, but again as in a continuous series of events. They're at it continually, may be the idea. It also says they did evil. And if you've been with me as we've been going through the book of Judges, you know I've pointed out that early in the book, he says that what he means by that is they have fallen into idolatry. So the defection in this case is they've fallen once again into idolatry. And as a result, there is, I've called it before slavery, let me call it this time divine discipline. He says in the latter part of verse 1, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So stage 1 is their disobedience, and stage 2 is their discipline. And in this case, they've fallen captive to the hand of the Philistines. Now also, if you've been with me as we've been going through the book of Judges, we've noticed that there were various different nations in the land that gave them trouble. In other words, this book is more regional than national. And now this time we're going to talk about the Philistines. And in this part of Israel, the Philistines are the ones the Lord is using to give them trouble. And this lasted for 40 years. Again, if you've been listening through the whole book of Judges, you will immediately recognize this is the longest period of harassment and captivity so far in the book. They are harassed. They are at the mercy of the Philistines. The Philistines were a particular formidable foe because they had 5 cities and a large army. Furthermore, we know from secular history as well that they are some of the first to develop the use of iron. So they had iron weapons when Israel did not. They were Johnny come lately and catching up in the arms race. So the Philistines gave them all kinds of trouble, conquering them, bringing them into slavery and captivity, even within their own land. Now, what's the third step? Gave it to you a minute ago, remember? Sin. What's the second? Did I put you to sleep already this morning? What's the second? Slavery. What's the third? Prayer. They cry out to the Lord, right? Guess what's not here? Step 3. They didn't. They got used to the situation for 40 years. There's no indication in this passage anywhere that they cried out to the Lord. Now, prior to this, when they cry out to the Lord, he sends them a judge, a military leader, to deliver them from the oppression. In this case, he does it without them praying, which means the Lord is watching over them even when they aren't watching out and having enough sense to pray. So, beginning in verse 2, it tells us about God raising up a deliverer. And now we come to Samson. That verse 2 tells us that there was a couple in Israel. We don't know the wife's name, but we know that the menorah was the man's name. And verse 2 simply tells us that they were childless. They were barren. They didn't have a son. So verse 3 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, you're barren. You've not borne children, but you shall conceive and have a son. And when you have this son, verse 4, be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. Now, as you know, in the Old Testament, God almost seems arbitrarily designated some foods as clean and some foods as unclean. That was not for health reasons. It was for spiritual reasons. He's trying to make a point that some things in life are clean and some things in life are unclean. We know that because of several things in the Old Testament, but we also know that because in the New Testament, he says, all right, now all foods are clean. You can eat bacon for breakfast, you can eat cheese on your hamburger, and you can eat shrimp. So he lifted that designation between clean and unclean, which is to say to us, there was not anything intrinsically wrong with eating those foods. He was simply trying to make a point. Now, he says to this lady who's about to become pregnant, I don't want you to drink any wine, and I don't want you to eat any unclean food. Now, the only unusual part of that was the wine. She already knew she wasn't to eat unclean food. Food designated as ceremonially unclean is the idea. But in this case, she was not to drink any wine either while she's carrying the child. Now, that's not unusual. I mean, doctors today will tell mothers not to do certain things. Drinking wine may be a good thing to put on the list, but the thing that definitely gets put on the list today are drugs like cocaine. The mother shouldn't do that because it could affect the child inside the womb. Now, what's the point? I told you we have to figure it out. Well, I think in this case, we're starting to list some of the advantages that Samson had that perhaps some of the others didn't. And I'm going to list them. There are five of them. And the first one is, I say, he had godly parents. That is, the angel appears to the mother, tells her what to do, and there's every indication in this passage that she obeyed the Lord. So, she was obedient, and in that sense, she was a godly gal. Now, I don't have to emphasize the point that from a spiritual point of view, that is a great blessing. I think it is a blessing to grow up with godly parents that tell you what the Lord says and gives you an example of how to do it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the passage in all of the Bible on how to do this. And the Lord comes and says to the parents, now these words shall be in your heart. Then you shall teach them diligently to your children. So there first needs to be an example before there is exhortation. Because an exhortation without example doesn't get very far. So, Samson had godly parents. There is more. Let's pick it up at verse 5. Then the angel of the Lord says to the mother, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child should be a Nazarite to God. Please note that. From the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. All right, his first spiritual privilege or advantage was that he had godly parents. His second is that he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. Now let me say a word about that. The Mosaic law allowed for you to take a vow that for a certain period of time you could voluntarily agree that you were going to be so separated to the Lord, remember it says to God, that you would not do several things. Number one is that you would not drink wine. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine. The Bible forbids getting drunk. The Jews drank wine. Matter of fact, it's part of the Passover and an extension of that, the Lord's Supper. But be that as it may, in the Nazarite vow, you were not to drink wine or any other strong drink. Now, why that? Well, the Lord wanted you to be under his control and not out of control with something like wine. So I think this is a personal control issue. The second thing is you were not to have your hair cut. Can you imagine a man walking around with long hair down to his shoulders, mid part of his back, or his waist? Now today, we used to call those people hippies. Today, it would be the opposite. If you did that, it would be a sure sign in some churches that you were out of fellowship with God. Man couldn't possibly have long hair. Well, in the Old Testament, it was a sign that you were separated to the Lord. And it was, probably a public sign that you were going through this period voluntarily, temporarily, separated unto the Lord. And the third part of this vow is that you were not to touch a dead body. Now that again was part of the Mosaic law. God's trying to teach you that some things in life are unclean and some things in life are clean. And so to do that, he said there are certain foods you shouldn't eat and you shouldn't touch a dead body. That's unclean. Now, that doesn't mean it was unclean intrinsically. It means I'm trying to teach you a lesson. And the lesson is there's some things you don't do. Now, the practical ramification of that in the Old Testament was this. If you touched a dead body, then you had to go through a period of purification. And you for certain couldn't do service in the tabernacle or later the temple. So, by saying the Nazarite would not touch a dead body indicated that he was not going to have this period of broken fellowship with the Lord where there were certain things he could not do and he would have to go through this period of purification. It might be a way of saying or indicating that he's going to have continuous fellowship with the Lord. So, I say he had an advantage. He was a Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite vow was voluntary and it was temporary. But in Samson's case, it was from the moment of conception while he was still in his mother's womb, and it was to last till the day he died. He was to be dedicated to the Lord all of his life, which begins, by the way, at conception. But that's an issue for another time. Get my drift. All right. He is to be dedicated to the Lord. And he is to begin, verse 5 says, the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Matter of fact, he did that till the day he died. We'll get to that as we continue this later. But he didn't finish it. Matter of fact, conquering the Philistines and eliminating them as a threat took many, many years. That took place a long time after Samson, even into the period of the kings, which gets into 1 Samuel. But be that as it may, the point in this passage is that he has an advantage. He was dedicated to the Lord by a Nazarite vow. He was dedicated to the Lord. All right, there's more. The next thing that happens, it's the third thing that happens, starts in verse 6 and goes all the way through verse 23. And all it amounts to is telling us who announced this. And that's very confusing at the beginning to them and doesn't become clear until the end. So I'm going to basically summarize these verses, but this is what's going on. Verse 6 says, now the woman has just seen the angel of the Lord, the wife, the future mother. So she goes home and she tells her husband. And verse 6 says that she told him, a man of God came to me and his countenance was the countenance of an angel, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he'd come from, and he did not tell me his name. So she goes home and tells her husband, you're not going to believe what happened to me today. I mean, we've been childless for all these years. We haven't been able to have children. And a man of God appeared to me, but he had the countenance of an angel, and it was awesome. The idea being she was awestruck by what she saw. So verse 7 says, she went on to say, "Behold, he told me I was going to conceive, I was going to have a son, and I was not to drink wine or similar drink. I was not to eat anything unclean while he is in the womb, because after that, he's going to take the Nazarite vow." So the husband said to the Lord, "Lord," verse 8, "please let the man of God whom you sent to us come again and teach us what we should do for the child who is to be born." Boy, is that a great prayer for a parent or what? That ought to be the text every parent gets before the baby's born. "Lord, how do we raise this child?" So, the Bible says, the Lord listened. And the angel of the Lord came to the woman again, interesting, not the man, as she was sitting in the field, but her husband wasn't with her. Then the woman ran haste, verse 10, to her husband and said, "Look, the man." You see that? She called him a man of God in verse 6, but looked like an angel. And now she says, "The man," in verse 10, "came to me." So the husband runs, verse 11, to the man and says, "Are you the man who spoke to my wife?" Notice, I'm making an issue out of this because you've got to know who this angel is. They think he's a man of God, and they refer to him as such up to this point. So the husband said in verse 12, "Now, let your word pass. What should be the rule of life for this boy that you're about to give us? What should be his work?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." I'm not going to repeat all this. I told it to your wife. Listen to your wife. "That she may," verse 14, "not eat anything that comes from the vine," that is the wine, "nor may she drink wine or strong drink or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." And every indication is she did. And that was the point I made earlier, that they were godly parents. But all of this is being told to them by whom? The man of God. The man. Well, who is this fella? Who is this creature? So the husband says to the angel of the Lord, verse 15, "Let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." In other words, we're going to extend some hospitality. Stick around a while, and we'll cook up dinner, and we'll give you dinner. And the angel of the Lord said, verse 16, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." Notice, he did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Did you see that in verse 16? Did you look at it carefully? Did you see the word angel? And it's capitalized. Did you see that? This is no ordinary angel, folks. It's the angel of the Lord, capital A. Now, let me explain, because this is very important. The expression, angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, sometimes is referring to an ordinary angel. But it sometimes refers to the Lord himself. Scholars call this a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, Jesus appears in the Old Testament under the name the angel of the Lord. And that's why this is capitalized. What happened in Bethlehem many years later is that God became a man. We call that the incarnation, Greek for in flesh. God took upon himself flesh. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word was God, verse 1. The Word became flesh, verse 14. So the incarnation is that God took upon himself flesh permanently. Now that becomes a glorified body at the resurrection, but it's permanent. In the Old Testament, he didn't take on flesh, but he appeared as an angel. He has not yet become a man. So they didn't know at this point who they were dealing with. Now, in the context of this story, the point is Samson is so special, God himself comes down to announce his birth. That is just highly unusual. Matter of fact, there's only one other case of it in all the Bible, and it's Isaiah. Even when the birth of Jesus was announced to Mary, it was Gabriel who came, not the Lord himself. So this is a highly unusual privilege, but they still don't know who they're dealing with. So, verse 17, the husband says to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" Now, at this point, he's indicating that he thinks he's a prophet. You have predicted something's going to happen, so we want to honor you as a prophet. So what's your name? And the Lord doesn't tell him. But he does give him three indications of who he is. Look at verse 16. The angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" I'm not going to tell you my name, but I'm going to tell you my name is wonderful. Does that ring any bells with you? Where in the Bible is somebody called wonderful? You might not remember the reference, but you'll remember the verse. The Messiah in Isaiah 9:6 is called Wonderful Counselor. He is identifying himself as the Messiah. Verse 19, and the husband says, "We're going to take a young goat, and we're going to take the young goat with the grain and offer it on the rock of the Lord." The angel of the Lord said, "Give an offering." So he says, "Okay, we're going to do that." And in the process, this angel of the Lord, the latter part of verse 19 says, did wonderful things as the couple looked on. Then, the third thing he did, he called his name Wonderful. He did wonderful things. And then he ascended in the flame of the altar. The angel of the Lord got in the middle of this flame coming off the burnt offering and ascends to heaven. And when they saw it, it dawned on them what they were dealing with or who they were dealing with. And the text says they fell on their face to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared, that then they knew. I'm after the last part of verse 21. He was the angel of the Lord. So the husband said to the wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen the Lord." We've seen God. Did you see that in verse 22? They got it. We have seen the Lord God. And he said, get ready, we're about to die. Because in the Old Testament, if you saw God, you wouldn't live. And the wife wisely says, "I don't think so. I think if he'd have meant to kill us, then he wouldn't have accepted that burnt offering. And he would not have shown us all these things. And he wouldn't have told us all of these things. So I don't think he's about to kill us." Now, in the context of this chapter, the point is, and it took a long time to develop the third one, is that Samson has some unusual privileges and advantages even before he's born. He has godly parents, he's dedicated from the moment of conception, and his birth is announced by God himself. Now, I don't know how you top that. There's more. Look at verse 24. And she gave birth to the son. They called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. That's the fourth thing. God blessed him. What does that mean? I am not sure. I don't know what it means. I just think that it probably includes things like giving him physical strength. He manifests that later. One commentator suggests that it includes intellectual ability. I think there's some indications of that in the next chapter. I think that may be true. I think that it probably includes God's presence, but I just think this is a special kid. You ever seen kids like that? You ever seen kids and said, boy, I have. He's just unusual. And in some cases, it's spiritual. Some kids just, I don't know what it is, they have a spiritual interest and other kids don't. Now, as a general rule, most little kids are interested if you teach them. But there are some kids that just manifest an unusual spiritual desire. You ever seen a kid like that? Yeah. So this kid is unusual. And it's because God blessed him. There's one more. It's number 5, verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move on Samson. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people and could leave them. Psalm 51, David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He wasn't worried about losing his salvation, but he was concerned that the Holy Spirit might depart from him. In the New Testament, that's not true. The minute you trust Jesus Christ, that you believe that he died for your sins, arose from the dead, and you trust him for the gift of eternal life, that instant, God gives you the Holy Spirit and seals you, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, until the day when the Lord comes back to redeem our bodies, to the day of our physical redemption. So, in the Old Testament, to say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson indicates that the Spirit of God came upon him, and in the Old Testament, that's for empowerment to do something. So even before he gets started, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Samson. And the point I'm trying to make is that all this chapter tells us is about all the things that happen before he's born, at his birth, in his childhood, and you look at him and say, this kid was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. This kid had some spiritual advantages. One fellow has said, contrast Samson with Jephthah that we saw in the previous chapter. Samson had every advantage as a boy. His birth was predicted by an angel. He had godly parents who loved him greatly. He was uniquely dedicated to God as a Nazarite, and he experienced the power of God's Spirit even as a young man. All we had was this chapter. I would say that's the point he's making. The point he's making is this fella had spiritual advantages. Or to put the whole chapter together, starting with verse 1, you would have to say, when the children of Israel were under bondage to the Philistines for 40 years, without them asking, God began to prepare a deliverer who was blessed from the moment of his conception. So what's the point? Does God bless everybody quite like he blessed Samson? No. Then how are we to interpret this story? What's the point that we are to get from this story? And I think in order to get the point of this story, you've got to hear the rest of the story. To be continued next week. What? You're not going to tell us the point of the story? He didn't seem to mind. The author of this book didn't bother. But because I can't stand that kind of loose end, I'm going to give you a preview. And this is very important. When you read the rest of the story of Samson in the next two chapters, what you're struck with is this man failed spiritually. That makes this chapter stand out in neon lights. What? Now, I would say there are several applications. I think one of the purposes of this chapter is show that the Lord provided for Israel even when they didn't ask. I think that's here, and we should acknowledge that. But I think the point in the life of Samson is that Samson was abundantly blessed, but he failed spiritually. One author has said, despite all of these favorable factors, Samson's life as it unfolds in the next three chapters is marked by tragedy. I said two. I stand corrected. He says three. The point is, Samson was abundantly blessed, but he failed. He had spiritually minded parents, but he failed. He was dedicated from conception, but he failed. His birth was announced by the Lord himself, but he failed. He was blessed as a child, but he failed. He was given the Holy Spirit to empower him, but he failed. Conclusion: having spiritually minded parents is not enough. Being dedicated from conception is not enough. Having your birth announced by God himself is not enough. Being blessed by the Lord is not enough. Being given the Holy Spirit is not enough. Wow. That's puzzling, isn't it? How could you have all of those advantages and end up basically a spiritual failure? Oh, he accomplished some things for the Lord, but personally and spiritually, he was a dismal failure, as we shall see. One author comes to this and says, the story of Samson is difficult to understand and evaluate. I certainly understand that. So how do we evaluate it? All right. Let me challenge this. Didn't he have godly parents? Yeah, he did. But there is more to rearing a dedicated child than godly parents. As someone has said, to raise a dedicated and godly child requires godly responses by both the parents and the child. When one or the other is lacking, failure is the result. Or let me ask another question. But you made the big point out of the fact he was dedicated. He was dedicated from conception. So he had dedicated parents and he was dedicated. Shouldn't that have counted for something? Yes. But did you listen carefully to the dedication? If I can express it this way, it was negative externals. Listen again to the requirements of the Nazirite vow. No wine, no haircut, and no touching a dead body. There is a form of dedication which is negative. I don't do things. But it's not enough. It's not enough. As a matter of fact, I think it is safe to say that negative dedication is not biblical dedication. Negative externals are not enough. If spirituality is to be determined by what a person does not do, then a quadriplegic would be spiritual, because he can't do much. Paralysis is not spirituality, as someone has said. But did you notice what else I said about the Nazirite vow? The point of the Nazirite vow was not separation from, it was separation to. Remember I kept pointing that out? He's to be dedicated to God, not just to be separated from things. As one author has said, he lacked a warm-hearted love for the Lord. Dedication is above all a positive, joy-filled relationship with Jesus Christ. Hear me, and hear me well. You want to be dedicated? Being separated from some things may or may not have its place. But what most is important is that you have this positive, joy-filled relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. That is what is critical. Amen. And that is what Samson lacked. Amen. But he got used of God. He did. Miraculously. Incredibly. It's a great story. But you see, he didn't have that positive relationship with the Lord all of his life. It was all negative. And when some of the negatives disappeared, he fell for sure. Thought, how am I going to illustrate this? Well, I did. I told you the story. But then in my personal Bible study, I am currently in the book of 2 Kings. And something struck me in 2 Kings, and as I looked at this passage, I thought, wow, what a beautiful illustration of this in 2 Kings. There's a little phrase that pops up every once in a while in 2 Kings. You can't help but notice it as you go through the book. In one case, there's a king of whom it is said, quote, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. Did you hear that? He did what was right, but not like David. Then a few chapters later, of another king it is said, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In 2 Kings chapter 14, there is a king who does that which is right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't have it all, not like David. And a few chapters later, in chapter 18, it says, and here's a king who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he did what David did. So what I want to know is, what did David do? What did David have that the others didn't? And the answer is, David had a heart for the Lord. David was wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. He was passionate about the Lord. He danced before the Lord. His wife even ridiculed him about it. You see, what I'm trying to tell you today is spiritual privilege is no guarantee of spiritual success. The Apostle Paul dramatically drives that home in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where he lists all the privileges of the children of Israel. And he says all that was done for our example. They're an example to us. And then he says, but they failed. They fell into idolatry. They fell into adultery. They fell into complaining. So take heed, Paul says, when you think you stand because there are things you don't do and that makes you more spiritual than others. Take heed when you think you stand. Because even though you have all of these privileges and even though there are things you don't do, you can still be tempted and fall. And that's the story. of Samson. Another has said, despite the privileges in his calling, his life revolved around self-indulgence. He wasn't passionate about the Lord. He was passionate about himself. So it's not enough to have spiritual privileges. It's not enough to attend a church where they teach the Bible. It's not enough to have godly parents. It's not enough to have Christian friends. It all comes down to your choice. Amen. Are you going to choose to be separated to the Lord and be in constant fellowship with Him? So if all those things are not enough, what is enough? And the answer is, what is enough is a wholehearted, loving obedience to the Lord. Father, thank you for this example. And may you impress upon our hearts that it's not enough to have advantages. We must take advantage of the advantages and have a wholehearted love for you. Lord, grant us that. Grant that to every person listening to this message. May the Spirit of God draw us into that relationship with you, the kind of relationship David had. In Jesus' name, amen.